As we turn to Daniel chapter 2 today, we'll be reading the scripture as we go along through it. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we know that You are a God who knows all things. And You are the God who reveals Your mysteries, Your knowledge, and Your ways to us through Your holy word. We ask, God, that You would guard my words and our hearts as we open Your word today. We know that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Men who wrote it were moved along by Your Holy Spirit as they wrote. And those of us who read and listen must be moved along by Your Holy Spirit to understand as well. So God, shine the light of Your Spirit upon Your word today, to bring light to our hearts and to our minds, that we could understand Your truth. And more than that, God, that we would live it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 2 is maybe one of the most pivotal chapters in the Bible. It contains important truth about world history from God's point of view. One writer calls Daniel 2 the prophetic alphabet, meaning that in Daniel chapter 2, you find the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Many people today, maybe you, are wondering if we are living in the last days. There are some even what I would call misguided Bible teachers that are insisting, maybe you have heard, insisting that the rapture of the church will occur in September of this year. In times like these, we need to know exactly what God says about the future. And the only way we can know is that God has revealed it to us in His Scriptures. I am struck by Peter's characterization of the prophecy of Scripture, as he calls it, in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read just a moment ago. He characterizes the prophecy of Scripture as a more sure word, which shines as a light in a dark place. You see, rather than engaging in speculation about the setting of dates or those kind of things that some misguided Bible teachers get into, we would do much better, I think, to just believe what God says in His Word and live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ as He has called us to. Bible prophecy is a good thing if it leads the people of the Lord, people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to getting deeper into His Word. And if it leads to useless speculation, I would say you ought to let it go. And with that in mind, I can't think of a better place for us to be today than in Daniel chapter 2. As you recall from last time's study, King Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream. A dream that disturbed him so greatly he couldn't sleep. He called the so-called wise men of Babylon together and he wanted them to interpret the dream. But not only to interpret the dream, but he told them they first had to tell him what the dream was and then to interpret it. We don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream or some of the details of the dream. But he wanted, I think more than that, he wanted these wise men, he wanted to know that they would be able to give him the correct interpretation. So he first required that they tell him the dream before they tell him what it means. And the wise men, of course, claimed that nobody on earth could do such a thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar got angry. He commanded that all of the wise men of Babylon would be put to death. Now Daniel and his three friends had not been invited, it seems, to the dream interpretation party. But they were nonetheless to be killed along with the rest of these wise men. Daniel succeeds in asking the king to grant him some more time. And Daniel gets together with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they pray. They implore God for His mercies. And God answers that prayer, and a night vision, He gives Daniel the dream and what it means. And so in verse 28, Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, when he gathers together with him, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these," he says. So the first clue that Daniel gives us to the nature of the dream and its interpretation is that God is revealing to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, as it says there in verse 28, in the latter days. Now that's a phrase that is often used in the Bible, especially in Bible prophecy, to refer to some extended period of time after the prophet is speaking, or an extended period of time regarded as the consummation of the prophetic view. As the prophet views into the future, the latter days are the consummation of his prophecy, when it will be completely fulfilled. The expression is found as early as Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, where Jacob predicts the future of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. It is found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 14, used on the lips of Balaam, a prophet that God used even though he was not godly. It's found in by Moses, spoken by him in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, in connection with the future of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah uses that expression a number of times to refer to the future of Israel and to the climax of the age, especially related to the second coming of the Messiah. You can read in Jeremiah 23:20, Jeremiah 30, verse 24, Jeremiah 48, verse 47, and Jeremiah 49, verse 39. When you get to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16, identifies the times of the invasion of Gog and Magog as the latter days. The minor prophets, Hosea and Micah, also use that expression in reference to what we would understand as the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah and His kingdom. Bible teacher and seminary president John Wolverd writes, on the basis of the scriptural usage in the Old Testament of this phrase, the latter days, he says, it can be concluded that that expression is larger than that of the Messianic times, specifically, but it always includes this element in its consummation. In other words, whenever that phrase is used, the latter days, it could be talking about anything from the time that that prophet spoke into the future, but it always includes the consummation of the age with the Messiah and His kingdom. There's always an element of that in that phrase, the latter days. And so God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar here a prophecy about the latter days. The future, which we're going to find encompasses all of the history of the nations from Nebuchadnezzar's time all the way until Christ Jesus returns in His second coming and reigns over His eternal kingdom. It's a panorama of history from Nebuchadnezzar's time until the end of time. Wow. That's a lot. And so verse 29 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had been thinking about the future before he went to sleep. Maybe that's why he had this dream. It was God's speaking to him. And Daniel says in verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came upon to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. And so again, we find that Daniel tells him that the dream has to do with the future. It has to do with what will come to pass, what will be in the future. It's not just what is happening now, but it's what will be in the future. Now, before interpreting the dream, in verse 30, Daniel made sure to let the king know that it was not his own wisdom that he was able to know what the dream was and what it meant, because he wanted to make sure that God got all the credit. God got all the glory for what he was to do. So verse 30 says, but as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And so we pick up in chapter 2, verse 31, where Daniel begins to reveal the king's dream. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was of a colossal statue of a man. This statue was made of several different metals. And this massive, brilliant, shining image was, as it says, awesome. It inspired terror. Remember back in verse 1, the king's spirit was so troubled when he saw it that he could not sleep. It was awesome. Now notice that the metals, as you go down this image, are decreasing in value. Gold, the most precious. Then silver, a little less valuable. Bronze, iron, and finally, iron mixed with potter's clay, or ceramic, you might be think of that. And not only are the metals and the sections of the statue decreasing in value, but they also get less dense. They are less dense as you go down the statue. In other words, gold is very, very heavy, even though you might have just a little bit of it. It's very, very dense. It's very heavy. Silver, a little less so. Bronze, less so. And even less so for iron and clay. And so what you can see here is that the statue is top-heavy. The gold at the top is more than twice as heavy as the iron and clay at the bottom. The metals get harder and stronger as you descend the statue as well. Gold is fairly malleable. You can pound it down into sheets that are so thin and it won't break. That's the nature of gold. Things get harder. The metals get harder and stronger as you go down from silver to bronze to iron, which it says breaks things, even down to ceramic, which is very hard but very brittle as well. And so from the head of gold all the way down to the feet of iron and clay, the image you see is fragile and prone to fall over. And fall over it does. When the stone that is cut without human hands comes and strikes the feet of the statue and it blows it away to nothing. And that stone then turns into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the strange dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. What made him so upset? What made him want to kill all of his wise men? This is the dream. Starting in verse 36, we have the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar has now heard Daniel tell the dream. He's ready for the interpretation. Verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So he begins to describe to the king of Babylon what each section of the statue means. First of all, we have the head of gold. The image is a picture. Really, as you look at Daniel's going to say, the image and the different sections of it are a picture of the succession of four kingdoms that are eventually destroyed by a fifth kingdom that lasts forever. They are a picture of kingdoms or empires. And as we will see, the image represents these four world empires in succeeding stages from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the time of the kingdom of heaven under the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel's interpretation begins at the top, the head of gold. The first part of the image was this head of gold. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold is him. Calls him the King of Kings. Look at it, verse 37. You, O King, are a King of Kings, for the Lord God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. That must have made Nebuchadnezzar smile, right? Wow! What an impressive thing. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings. His rule and his reign had really, literally had conquered nations, one after another after another. The men who sat on the thrones of those other nations now served him. He was a king over kings. The Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Assyrian Empire. He had destroyed the Egyptian armies, and he had gained authority over the nations of the world in that area. The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, Babylon. And just as the king personified the kingdom, so did the capital city, Babylon. Isaiah refers to Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4. He refers to it as the golden city. Herodotus, the Greek historian, visited Babylon about 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar's era. He was amazed at the sheer quantity of gold that there was in the city of Babylon. It seemed to cover nearly everything. Even the walls around the city that are remembered for their size and their width, so wide that two chariots could race along side by side on top of the walls. Even those walls in places were covered with gold. Babylon was rightly represented as the head of gold. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this power and this authority did not come from himself, but it came from God. Did you see it there? God, the God of heaven, has granted to all of this to him. We know from the other prophets in the Old Testament that God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his kingdom in order to be a chastening agent, in order to be an instrument of judgment for his people, Israel and Judah. Because the nation of Israel, God's own people, had turned away from Him because they had worshipped idols, because they had rebelled against Him and had turned away from God so long and for so much, God took this godless, ruthless people and their king, Nebuchadnezzar, and use them to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. It was God's design. You can read about it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Habakkuk, and the other prophets, how they prophesied that God would empower the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to conquer the nations around them, especially including Judea and Jerusalem. The king of Babylon his kingdom had been established by God for that purpose. And Daniel, earlier in the chapter in verse 21, had praised the name of God in saying, God removes kings and He raises up kings. And so when God's chastening work was done, Babylon passes out of existence and is replaced by a second kingdom. You see it in verse 29. The breast and the arms of silver. Daniel prophesies that after the fall of Babylon, a second kingdom would arise. And this was represented by the arms and the breasts made of silver. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." Now we really don't have to guess as to the identities of these successive kingdoms, because we live on the other side of it. You see, we have history. And these successive kingdoms are well documented in the history of the world. Maybe most of you probably took world history at some time, maybe in high school or in college at some time. You probably forgot most of it. But you will know that the very next kingdom, the kingdom that took over after Babylon, was the Medo-Persian Empire. When Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Darius, the king of Media, besieged Babylon, you can find that in Daniel chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, you'll find that's exactly what happens. The kingdom is taken away from Babylon and given to the Medes and the Persians. And at that point, the world power became this Medo-Persian Empire. And the characteristic of this Medo-Persian Empire would be silver. Now, in the Aramaic language in which Daniel here is written, this portion of Daniel, the word silver is the same as the word for money. The Medo-Persian Empire developed a vast system of taxation, not only for their people, but all of their vassal nations that they had conquered. And they required that their taxes be paid in, guess what? Silver. And they amassed literally tons and tons of silver. And the prophecy here then is that there would come a second kingdom to replace Babylon, and that kingdom would be characterized by silver. Now notice that Daniel calls it an inferior kingdom. Literally that word is of the earth, meaning the lower parts. It's not high up like the sky or the heavens. It's of the earth. It's lower is what it literally means. And so he's not speaking here of strength of the kingdom or the size of the kingdom. In fact, history will show that the Medo-Persian Empire was stronger and larger than the Babylonian Empire. However, it lacked the unity and the absolute power that was vested in the king of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar had. The Medo-Persian Empire, even the king, was subject to the laws of that kingdom. You'll find that in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is going to be thrown into the lion's den. The king wants to change the law, but he made the law, and he can't change the law. He has to throw Daniel, who he doesn't want to throw, into the den of lions, because he's subject to the law. Now Nebuchadnezzar would have never had that problem, because he had absolute authority. So you'll see that there's a little change in the nature of the kingdom. And so we have this second inferior kingdom, lower kingdom, the one of silver. Next we find in the second half of verse 39, the belly and thighs of bronze. And so the third kingdom that was in the dream had this image, had a belly and the thighs made of bronze. So it says, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This kingdom, of course, turns out to be the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Notice that Daniel prophesies that this third kingdom would rule over all the earth. I think that's an important phrase because Alexander the Great commanded people to call him by this title, Alexander, King. May have remembered from your world history class that at the age of 33, Alexander the Great sat down and wept because there was no worlds left to conquer. The Greek Empire ruled over a larger area than the Babylonian had, than the Persian Empire had. It stretched far and wide. And it lasted from about 330 BC to about 63 BC. And that kingdom is characterized by bronze or brass. Bronze, of course, is not as valuable as silver or gold, but it's stronger. And whenever you saw, if you were to see a Greek soldier, he would have had on his head a helmet of brass, his body a breastplate of brass. Before him he would be carrying a shield of bronze or brass and a sword made out of the same material. A kingdom of bronze. Greece. Then we get to verse 40. We have the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And so this kingdom of iron would crush everything. We know from history, of course, that this kingdom was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire crushed and destroyed everything and everyone in its path. There was no empire in world history that so crushed all of its enemies as the Roman Empire did. They were not satisfied to just take over a country and make them pay taxes. Oftentimes they would slaughter whole sections of the nations. Rome crushed the peoples and enslaved them often to make sure that they would not rebel. Rome, no question, was the strongest empire the world has ever known. Babylon lasted only about 70 years. Medo-Persia, not quite 200. The Greek Empire lasted around 200 years. The Roman Empire lasted for 500 years in the West, and all the way until the year 1453 in the East, when Constantinople was finally conquered by the Turks. No other empire in the history of the world has even come close to the Roman Empire. It was during the rule of the Roman Empire that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world. You can read about it in Luke chapter 2. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus, a Roman emperor, that Jesus was born. The reason he was born in Bethlehem was because Mary and Joseph had to go to that city to be registered for taxes, and they were ordered to do so by the Roman emperor. It was on a Roman cross that Jesus was crucified. It was Roman soldiers that guarded his tomb when Jesus was buried. And on the third day, the stone was rolled away and Jesus arose from the dead. I could preach all day about Jesus' first coming during the time of Rome, but we need to finish with the interpretation of the dream here. So let's move on. We have finally the feet of iron mixed with clay. Now, the image progresses down to the feet and the toes. The iron being mixed with ceramic clay. Look at verse 41. Therefore, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now I want you to notice that this is not described as a fifth kingdom, but an extension of the fourth kingdom. It's highly significant that no world empire has ever arisen since the Roman Empire. It is out of the old Roman Empire that what we call Western civilization has arisen. In a sense, though, the Roman Empire no longer exists. Its influence is still felt throughout all of the nations that once comprised its territory. Western civilization itself, of which really we're a part, traces its history in large part back to the ancient Rome and Greece. It's who we are as a people. Now notice that when the stone hits the statue, it doesn't hit the head, the chest, the thighs, the legs, but it strikes the feet and the toes of iron mixed with clay. The feet and the toes represent that Roman Empire at the time that it is finally destroyed. This kingdom is pictured, really, if you put this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 together with Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7 and chapter 9, what you'll find is that this kingdom is pictured later in Daniel as a beast with 10 horns. Kind of reminds you of the 10 toes that are on the feet as well. And I believe this takes us to a vision that is yet future. I believe this means that the stone, which represents Christ, there's no doubt about that. In fact, we'll look at that a little more next time. This stone that is Christ and His kingdom will smash the governments of mankind as they are allied together in the last days. Now that's further explained in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the devil appears in Revelation chapter 12 as a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And then in chapter 13 of Revelation, the Antichrist arises with these same 10 horns and 7 heads. And in chapter 17, these things are explained to John by an angel. The 7 heads are, he says, 7 hills or 7 mountains. On which this kingdom or this beast sits, and they speak maybe of the city of Rome, and those 10 horns, he says, are 10 kings, and the angel says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Who will overcome them? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. And as He is called here in verse 44, the crushing stone. And in those days, it says in verse 44, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and it's interpretation is sure. Notice what he says about this final kingdom. It's not made with human hands. This is the final rebuke to all human effort. When Christ sets up His kingdom, He won't need any help from any human beings. Secondly, we find that this kingdom smashes all earthly kingdoms. Today, we live in a day of grace. When God permits opposition to His program in order that sinners might have an opportunity, might have more time to consider their ways and turn to the Lord and be saved. But there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will crush all opposition under His feet. Thirdly, you'll see that it is a kingdom that is universal and eternal. To borrow a phrase from Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Daniel plainly says the final kingdom will not be left to another people. His kingdom is the final kingdom. It will never be replaced by anyone else. It will never be overthrown. And as we consider this crushing stone, I want you to listen to the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture. And here Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Who is this precious cornerstone? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Peter says, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, He is, and here he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When Jesus came the first time, He was rejected by His own people. He was taken by the Romans and nailed to a cross, and He suffered and died. Rejected by men. But God raised Him from the dead on the third day, and He is alive forever, and He has become the chief cornerstone, the crushing stone that will smash all of the earthly kingdoms, and His kingdom will reign forever and ever. And then Peter says in verse 8, now quoting from Isaiah 8:14, he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Listen, he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Jesus uses a lot of the same language in Matthew chapter 24, and he says this, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that is from the nation of Israel here, and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever And whoever falls on this stone, that precious cornerstone, whoever falls on this stone, he says, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Here's your choice today. Today, you can come to the stone, Jesus Christ, the solid rock. You can come to Him in repentance and faith and be broken upon that rock. Turning away from your sin and all of the things that are destroying your life, and by coming to that rock, Jesus Christ, being broken in repentance there, turning to Him in faith, He will heal you and give you a new life so that you are a new creation in Christ. You will become a living stone so that you can become a part of His holy temple in which He lives by His Spirit. This is God's plan for you. If you will come to Jesus Christ today. But if you don't, that same stone on which you can simply be broken and healed and be given a new life, that same stone will come and crush to powder all those who refuse Him. Which is it for you? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we look at this amazing prophecy and see Jesus, the precious stone that You have sent to save us from sin and death. God, we pray that if there's anyone here today that has not yet fallen on that stone and found life, forgiveness, Father, I pray that today they would do that, so that when that day comes, when Jesus returns, they would not be crushed and destroyed, brought down into the dust. But God, that on that day we would rejoice as part of the kingdom of heaven, living with You in joy, in worship, in fulfillment of who You have made us to be forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of invitation is number 413. As we sing, we invite you to come and make that decision.